All right. Well, I am going to confine myself. You'll appreciate this, to notes. I've written a speech, and I want to stay on track. I don't want to wander off in all my little rabbit trails. So please let me just share this with you. This is just a summary, if you will, presentation of what we have viewed and some other odds and ends. And I think you might benefit from this. So I'm just going to, I guess we're going to record this so it'll be available if you'd like a copy. I know there was somebody, Robert's not here tonight, he wanted a copy, wanted it taped. So we've completed 8 weeks. Actually, this is the 9th week. And there are several little pitfalls that we need to be aware of, and I want to just address those up front here and then move on. When times get hard and people get discouraged, frequently begin to think about the good old days. They look back nostalgically to past golden days, wishing that life could be like that again. Whether it's the dispirited Christian longing for the way things were in the early church, or the despairing conservative appealing to the founding fathers, the theme is the same. Compared to the way things are today, the way things were in the old days was better. Never mind that they frequently were not. So I want to alert you to this first snare. We're not looking for salvation in the founding fathers or in history. In a cyclical view of history, there is frequently an assumed golden age to which it is hoped history will one day return in order to renew and rejuvenate itself. You'll find that temptation. As Christians, however, we do not believe in the recycling of history. For us, the future is the realm of hope. We forget what lies behind and we press on toward the mark. If you are a biblical postmillennialist, for instance, you believe the golden age is coming in a future historic period of worldwide gospel prosperity and its fruits, which will be transfigured in glory with the return of Christ. If you are a premillennialist or an amillennialist, you believe the golden age will arrive with the new heavens and a new earth. And if you're like me, a panmillennialist, you believe it'll all just pan out. Yet we must look back as well as forward. So we don't want to be exclusive here. Though we press forward, we must look back too to gain wisdom from the experience. We must learn from history, for it is the unfolding of God's great covenantal plan in dealing with mankind redemptively, socially, economically, politically, and of course privately. As we review the past, we learn of men and nations' failures and successes in keeping covenant with the Lord of all the earth. We learn, or at least we hopefully learn, not to repeat their covenant-breaking follies, but rather to imitate and improve upon their covenant-keeping successes. For our purposes this evening, however, the historical question before us is this. This is my proposal. America's Christian history. Is it fact or is it fiction? Is it true or is it false? Is it real or is it a figment of our imagination? Is it something we just wish was the truth? America today is a thoroughly secular nation in its public life, if not in its private. But has it always been so? If not, what changed it? And who has the right to claim to be the authentic representative of the American dream? The humanist? The socialist? The Marxist? The feminist? Who has a right to the American dream? The communist? The fascist? The materialist? Or the Christian constitutionalist? There's nobody left. Who has a right to claim that dream as their heritage? It really was first called the Manifest Destiny. Then it was changed to American Dream. It was reduced from a vision of God and His glory to two cars in your driveway. There are three impediments to an accurate view of America's Christian heritage as I see it. Three persistent obstacles, or three lies. If you will, to our approach to understanding our inheritance, that we must expose and remove if we are to faithfully represent the Lord in our generation. So I'm beginning to lay a call on your life here, or to supplement or confirm a call from the Spirit on all of our lives. And here are the lies. This is not a Christian nation, number one. The American and French revolutions were expressions of the Enlightenment, number two. And number three, the founding fathers were deists and atheists. We've tried to deal with all three, have we not? I, of course, hope you're convinced. William Albright, in his book, From the Stone Age to Christianity, Albright was hardly, he was a professor, he's hardly a conservative in theology or politics. He once observed that the writing of American history in the 20th century was mostly a means of liberal propaganda. James Mallon, in his book on the nature of history, put it in stronger terms. He said the revisionisms as debasing history to the level of vicious propaganda in support of a social program being imposed upon a nation. Did he hit it? One of the main objectives of the revisionists has been the denial or the degradation of America's Christian heritage, the attempt to discard as fantasy and fiction the facts and the influence and the impact of Christian belief on early America and its institutions. Jesus warned us to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. So we expect those who would seek to raise the religion of humanism to attempt to deny the truths and undermine the appreciation of America's Christian heritage. And it is understandable that those who would magnify Caesar and extend his lordship would do the same. As our Savior and Lord warns us, no man can serve two masters. Before the tower of humanism could be erected, the facts of our Christian heritage had to be subverted. Thus, an important step in promoting humanism was that whether it's Freudianism or Darwinism or Deweyism in education, or whether it's Ted Turner in entertainment, the important step in promoting humanism was the effort to destroy the landmarks our fathers had set before us. To those who worship man as God, such destruction was the logical outcome. What is incredible, however, is that such perversion and such subversion of history could have taken root among theologians and educators in seminaries and colleges that proclaim they are Christian. The very seminaries and colleges that were founded to train preachers and Christian ministers. Not possible, you say? Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, the religious elite. Beware of the leaven. Listen closely when I read Galatians in just a minute what leaven is. You know it's false teaching. Listen to the rules and precepts that were observed at Harvard, September 26, 1642. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies, to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. Harvard University. And therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning, and seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him. And did you know that from 1746 until 1902, every president of Princeton University was a Christian minister? The university's official motto was, "Under God's power, she flourishes." The Reverend Jonathan Dickinson, who was Princeton's first president, declared, "Cursed be all learning that is contrary to the cross of Christ." How is it that these luminaries could close their minds and turn their backs on the facts concerning God's hand in the settling and structuring of this land? How could they be brought to deny the truth that these United States were founded as a Christian constitutional republic and have indeed a Christian heritage? In Christian love and charity, we can only assume that our pastors and Christian educators became the victims of historical revisionists, those who led them astray as they proceeded down the assembly line of state-controlled indoctrination. Or should I have said education? Let us never forget the apostles' warning. Here it is in the Amplified Version. What is leaven? A little leaven, parentheses, a slight inclination to error or a few false teachers, leavens the whole lump, parentheses, perverts the whole conception of faith, and misleads the whole church. How else could our shepherds be brought to give more credence to the fabrications of cynics, long since dead, than to the documents of America's original times, or the sermons and speeches and reports and journals of those on the scene? John and Samuel Adams, James Madison, George Mason, Patrick Henry, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, and Alexis de Tocqueville all wrote of the wonderful works of God in their generation. Listen to this comment in a letter from John Adams to Thomas Jefferson, dated 1815. What do we mean by the revolution? The war? That was no part of the revolution. John Adams to Thomas Jefferson. The war was no part of the revolution. You heard it right. It was only an effect and consequence of it. The revolution was in the minds and hearts of the people, and thus was effected from 1760 to 1775 in the course of 15 years before a drop of blood was shed at Lexington. The records of 13 legislatures, the pamphlets, the speeches in the newspapers, and the sermons in all the colonies ought to be consulted during that period to ascertain the steps by which the public opinion was enlightened and informed. Listen now to America's most famous orator, Patrick Henry. See how guarded he is, how politically correct he is. It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians, not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, peoples of other faiths have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom of worship here. To accept, then, the cynic and the revisionist as an expert witness while rejecting the testimony of the originals is surely to be guilty of failing to try the spirits of the men involved. One short message cannot cover all the facts and facets of America's Christian heritage. We make great effort to distribute books and tapes and seminar materials to do just that, in depth and in detail. But let us consider only a few of the more prominent and important lies raised by those who would rewrite our history and thus define our heritage and deny it, and consider the facts that reveal them for the distortions that they are. Realize, as did Dr. Albright, that they are mostly a means of liberal propaganda. And agree with Dr. Malan, who insisted a debasing of America's history. All right, lie number one. Any suggestion that these United States were founded as, or at any time were, a Christian nation is a myth, a romantic idea that is at odds with the realities of history. It's a lie. And that's, I teach a class of high school kids, and some of them are going on to college, and I told them, if you don't get it right, you'll lose it in college, because they will insist on that posture, that position. Well, the Puritan said, our purpose is to advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy the liberties of the gospel and purities with peace, and they got here first. So we need to take heed to them. We need to show respect and appreciate them. Cotton Mather, a 17th century American colonial clergyman, he's the author of The Great Achievement of Christ in America, which was a detailed history written of the first 50 years of the colonies. So you're going back quite a ways to the original sources. He said this, the God of heaven served, as it were, a summons on the spirits of his people in the English nation, stirring up thousands with a most unanimous inclination to leave all the pleasant accommodations of their native country, to cross over a terrible ocean to a more terrible desert. For what? The pure enjoyment of his ordinances. That would be God's ordinances. They endured it for the pure enjoyment of God's ordinances. And in 1639, the first written constitution is called the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut. Article 1, that the scriptures hold forth a perfect rule for the direction and government of all men in all duties which they are to perform to God and men, as well as in families and commonwealths as in matters of church. Commonwealths for families, commonwealths, then church. We stopped with the church, have we not? That's our little Christian ghetto. And we've left the commonwealth to the devil. And who was responsible for making the Bible's ordinances and rules known to the pilgrims and Puritans, especially God's ordinances pertaining to civil government and the civil magistrate? Who is really the founding father of the American Republic? Leopold von Ranke, a German historian, writes, John Calvin was the virtual founder of America. And America's leading historian in the 1800s, George Bancroft, writes, he who will not honor the memory and respect the influence of Calvin knows but little of the origin of American liberty. So multitudes are crying liberty, liberty, but they don't know the origins of it. Same would be true of justice. And finally, a distinguished historian, Philip Schaff, America was a land thoroughly Protestant, almost to an extreme, since Protestantism embraces not merely the large majority of the population, but is the source at the same time of all its social and political principles. The American sense of destiny, then, from colonial times to well into the 19th century, was a Christian sense of mission and calling, irrefutable, but lost. So there it is. That, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, my fellow Americans, is the vision you and I must earnestly seek to restore. For blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen for his inheritance. I believe, said former Chief Justice Earl Warren, no one can read the history of our country without realizing that the good book and the spirit of the Savior have from the beginning been our guiding geniuses. Whether we look to the first charter of Massachusetts Bay or to the fundamental orders of Connecticut, the same objective is present. A Christian land governed by Christian principles. I believe the entire Bill of Rights came into being because of the knowledge our forefathers had of the Bible and their belief in it. Freedom of belief, of expression, freedom of assembly, of petition, the dignity of the individual, the sanctity of the home, equal justice under law, and the reservation of powers to the people. I like to believe we are living today in the spirit of the Christian religion. I like also to believe that as long as we do so, no great harm will come to this country. I can only wish Earl Warren had practiced that when he was on the job, but it's a great quote. The proposition that the United States of America are a Christian and Protestant nation is so much the assertion of a principle as a statement of fact, or is an assertion of principle as well as a statement of fact. The 1892 U.S. Supreme Court decision in Church of the Holy Trinity versus United States affirms, we find everywhere a clear recognition of the same truth. This is a Christian nation. Okay? Number two. The American Revolution and the American Republic were most of all products of the Age of Enlightenment. The American Revolution and the American Republic were founded upon biblical principles of government and the Christian idea of man and self-government with union. Those who would claim that the American Revolution or the American political concept was an offspring of the Enlightenment either do not know the facts of history, or they know them and choose to reject them, or they do not understand the malignancy of the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment, at its root and in its reach, was totally humanistic. It was founded on the idea of autonomous man, on the belief that man was the center and the measure of all things, that human reason alone was the ultimate wisdom. As does humanism, so did the Enlightenment. Worship the creature rather than the creator. We just heard all of this in Lecture 11. But it wasn't so in the hearts and minds of the early Americans or their representatives. Jefferson, Franklin, Sherman, and Adams and Livingston in the Declaration of Independence said, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created, not evolved, equal. They are endowed, not entitled, by their creator, not their cranium. The American faith was the antithesis of the Enlightenment. It was the Bible, not the writings of Voltaire or Rousseau, that was the early American great political textbook. The American Republic was built on the conviction that God is sovereign, that Christ is the true liberator, and that His law is the perfect law of liberty. You cannot separate law from liberty. And if Christ defines liberty, then it has to be by His law. Correct? That just sound? Our republic was molded to the Christian idea of man as God's vice regent, steward, and servant of life, liberty, and the blessing of all God's creation. And where did the colonists get this view of sovereignty, salvation, and stewardship? Let's ask Harry S. Stout, Jonathan Edwards Professor of American Christianity at Yale University. This is what Stout writes. Over the span of the colonial era, American ministers delivered approximately 8 million sermons. The average 70-year-old colonial churchgoer would have listened to some 7,000 sermons in his or her lifetime. The colonial sermon was prophet, newspaper, video, internet, community college, and social therapist all wrapped into one. Such was the range of its influence on all aspects of life that even contemporary television and personal computers pale in comparison. Among other things, the colonial churchgoer would have heard pastors who were convinced that devolution and a new Republican government would enable Americans to realize their destiny as a redeemer nation. That's what the early historians, Christian historians, called America, a redeemer nation. What the secularists would call manifest destiny or the American dream, we call a sense of mission and calling America a redeemer nation. All right, as a multitude of these witnesses have testified, the American War for Independence was based upon principles completely contrary to those of the Enlightenment and the French Revolution. And as Christian scholar Francis Schaeffer underscored, the Reformation and the Enlightenment stood for and were based upon two absolutely different things in an absolute way and produced absolutely different results. The results? In America, it was a Christian constitutional republic, a government of laws, not of men, one nation under God, and the motto, no king, but King Jesus, as opposed to the despotic secular state that the French produced, which was, we'll not have this man rule over us. Give us Barabbas. Same choice the Jews made. The American Republic then was a Christian commonwealth. It was an application of church covenant government to civil body politic. First, a covenant between the people and the Lord God. That's the vertical. And then a covenant between the people and their leaders. That's the horizontal. That's the symbol of God's government. And second, that covenant between the people and the servants of God, Romans 13:4. As Samuel Adams proclaimed while the Declaration of Independence was being signed, we have this day restored the sovereign to whom alone man ought to be obedient. And from the rising to the setting of the sun, let his kingdom come. Samuel Adams, a politician or a statesman or a Christian? The French Revolution, the spawn of the Enlightenment, was based upon the social contract between man and the secular state. It was the extension of the revolution in the Garden of Eden when man first turned his back to God and its fruits were bitter. A harlot was enthroned in the temple. Reason was made a god and was declared to be the great I am in the Enlightenment. Terror, savagery, and the guillotine and the will of the mob became the way of life. The truth seeker, the true scholar, He who will take the time and make the search for truth back to the origins and originals, the documents, the sermons, the journals, the speeches, the writings of that day, will find that these United States were formed and founded as a Christian commonwealth, a theocratic republic. God was sovereign, not man. That's what we mean by theocratic. His word was law, not the clamoring of the tyrannical 51%. It's either or, folks. There's no neutral ground. The lineage of American constitutionalism runs back through the centuries, not simply to the Protestant Reformation in England, but to the laws and institutions of the Hebrew Republic, and to the Christian idea of man and the Christian methodology of self-government with union. As Reverend Louis DeBoer has observed, that the civil polity that was the high watermark of Christian civilization and the Protestant Reformation has to go begging as a mendicant to the dregs of pagan Greece and Rome for its inspiration is truly a disgrace. Where do you want to go for your inspiration? Where do you want to get your history? From Rome, from Greece, or from the Hebrew Republic? Dr. George W. Dollar put it well. On the Bible, America was founded. With the Bible, America was built. Because of the Bible, America chose the high road of morality and idealism. For the Bible, America was willing to throw off the shackles of tradition and tyranny. Under control of the Bible, America demanded that her leaders believe in and follow God, and her teachers teach the way of God. Long before Dr. Dollar, however, John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, wrote in the frontispiece of his Bible, dated 1384, said, "This Bible is for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people." And you thought Lincoln said that. He did say that. He didn't say the Bible. But there it is. It was first recorded, I'm sure even earlier than that, but that we have reference to, John Wycliffe, morning star of the Reformation, to suggest that the American concepts of individual liberty, limited government, equal justice, and the sanctity of conscience sprang from the Enlightenment is to be in total error. Noah Webster knew God's word, and Webster knew the source of those precious principles when he said the religion which has introduced civil liberty is the religion of Christ and his apostles. To this we owe our free constitutions of government. The moral principles and precepts contained in the scriptures ought to form the basis of our civil constitution and laws. The father of American education, Noah Webster. As for the Enlightenment that rejected God and God's word, Webster stated, "All the miseries and evils from which men suffer proceed from their despising or neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible." Aye, would the Irish say. How true that is, men will be governed by God or they'll be ruled by tyrants. Finally, lie number three, fiction number three. Very few of the founding fathers were Christians. Most were deists or atheists. We covered this pretty well, so I'll try to cut this a little shorter. Of the 55 men, here's the fact that I'm proposing. Of the 55 men who framed and signed the Constitution of these United States, 30, more than half of them, were boldly Christian. 22 were believing or orthodox Christian, and only 3 would be considered deists or atheists. We decided that we thought deism was a pretty good religion in that day. At least they had a better understanding of civil government than many evangelical Christians today. Okay, I'm going to skip Dr. Franklin for time's sake because we did read that once. I'll just read his final words. "I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men, and if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid?" That's a deist, supposedly. Oh, there's something. Yes, I got to read you this. I just got to read you this. Let's see if we can get there. All right, let's jump down here. Just for those doubting Thomases about Benjamin Franklin, I want to share with you what he wrote on his epitaph. He wrote the following. You know, Ben Franklin was a printer, right? All right, this is what he wrote. The body of Benjamin Franklin, printer. Like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here. Food for worms. Yet the work itself shall not be lost, for it will appear once more in a new and more beautiful edition, corrected and amended by the author. Deist. All right, in conclusion then, why is it so important that we as Christians hold unshakably fast and stand firm in this liberty Christ has so generously given us, these facts of our Christian heritage? It is certainly not that we seek to Americanize Christianity. It is rather that we would summon the spirits of America's Christians once again to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ for the glory of God, to raise a standard to which the wise and honest can rally, to work diligently for what we know to be necessary rather than what we think is possible, and to seek the victory that is available only to those who believe their God and value their heritage. It is to be that city on the hill and that light to the nations until every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. It is not that we seek to vindicate a personal belief or defend our teachings. It is not self, but Christ we wish to serve and exalt. After all, is it not the whole duty of man to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Is it not to render unto God what is God's? And yes, ladies and gentlemen, isn't everything His? And we cannot do that by denying the hand of God in the history of this nation. To do so would be to dishonor Him, His sovereignty, deny Him His heritage, and lose ours. We do it then, this stand on the truth of God's Christian heritage, because we seek to honor and glorify Him, and because we desire to work for a Christian revival, for a Christian restoration, for a Christian reformation in this land, thus answering David's profound question that we ended our studies with in Psalm 11:3, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? This was a long answer to that question, wasn't it? But that was one of our final scriptures, Psalm 11:3. To do so, we must understand and appreciate, not discard, not neglect, not ignore the strength of the original foundation and the rock on which it rests. As for those who smirk and scoff and wish only to escape the past, we would simply remind them that those who ignore their history deny their inheritance. Those who do not learn from the past are doomed to repeat it. And we would remind them of Karl Marx's statement, a people without a heritage are easily persuaded. You want to persuade the people? Cut them off at the root. Alexis de Tocqueville is reputed to have concluded that he traveled the length and breadth of this land in 1831, searching for what made America special. America is great, de Tocqueville concluded, because America is good. If America ever ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. I hope after listening to this presentation, you can join me in saying America's goodness was because she was Christian. If America ever ceases to be Christian, she will cease to be good, and her greatness will perish like all the other nations who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which He had done. This then is our history and our inheritance. History to study and inheritance to gain. Inheritance to receive and to faithfully steward with humility and with gratitude. Peter Marshall, 1947 chaplain to the U.S. Senate, said this, "The choice before us is plain. Christ or chaos? Conviction or compromise? Discipline or disintegration. I am rather tired of hearing about our rights and privileges as American citizens. The time has come, yea, it is now, when we ought to hear about the duties and responsibilities of our citizenship. America's future depends upon her accepting and demonstrating God's government. Would you agree with him? Then come. Come together. Let us join the Lord Jesus Christ and the multitude of witnesses around about us. Let us go forth for Christ. Let us restore the sovereign to whom all men ought to be obedient. Let us connect again the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity. Let us get on with the true revolution. Let us reclaim America for Christ. Good idea? Amen. Amen. Thank you for listening. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. That is the compelling vision, as far as I'm concerned, and all the days that the Lord gives me are devoted for that end, to that end. I honestly don't necessarily expect to see it in my generation. It doesn't matter. If you read Hebrews 11, you read Noah built a boat, whether he would see it or not. He did. But he built it in faith. Every nail he pounded condemned his culture. A culture of unbelief, a culture of God-haters. Even his family staggered. But every nail he drove pleased the heart of the Father. And Noah joined the minority and prevailed by inheriting the new creation. And you can run all the way through Hebrews 11 and come away with the same conclusion, that it's only those who walk by faith, who believe in the unseen and the not yet manifested, who please God and receive His favor and His blessing. So despite the odds, despite the roar of Goliath down in the valley and the shaking of the knees of all the Israelites who were so gloriously delivered out of Egypt that a Red Sea parted and they were fed, many, many miracles, confirmations of God's love and calling. But when Goliath bellowed and threatened and cursed and blasphemed, the armies of Israel could hardly stand on their own two feet. But this little boy, this one heart that was wholly his, that belonged to God, who was faithful in taking care of lions and bears and sheep and prevailing in the smaller battles and conflicts, was ready for the day. And he took him down in the name of the Lord. I see no reason why God can't do the same thing. All of those who bellow and all of those who blaspheme, their inheritance is not America. It's hell. It's reserved for them. So let's let them go. Let's put them to flight and reclaim our heritage, shall we?